3 this morning. Paul's words. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Father, as we come before you, Lord, I sense within myself, Lord, that there's a lot going on in the hearts and the minds of your people this morning. And Lord, there are barriers between what you want to speak to our heart about where you're at. God, I pray this morning that we would set all distractions aside and that we would give our full, undivided attention to the truth of your word, to the God of Christ, and to the meeting of the sacred waters of baptism. I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would come and meet us and that he would stir within us these glorious truths. I pray that we would not be distracted by us, but that our mind would be fixed on you and you alone. Bless now, Lord, the preaching of your word. Cleanse me, Lord, for usefulness. I pray that you would guard my mouth, that I'd not speak anything amiss, and guard that I would preach purely from with the only motive of exalting Jesus Christ and feeding your blood-bought people with the truth of your word. I pray all things in Jesus' name. Amen. Folks, if there is one scriptural teaching that is more misunderstood than salvation itself, it's baptism. You know, if you would ask 10 people on the street, what does baptism mean? You'll receive different answers. And unfortunately, even among the church at large, your odds of getting the right answer are not much better. Sadly, much of the confusion can be placed at the feet of pastors that tickle the ears of the congregation with flowery feel-good sermons rather than teaching the whole counsel of God's word. Coupled with pastoral neglect is the human heart's own depraved tendency to want to build a patchwork theology that kind of fits our lifestyle, that picks and chooses what we want to believe to be true about God, the Bible, and the spiritual life. And the heart of a person's belief system is a flawed view of salvation and the significance of baptism that follows it. Folks, there's a great need today for believers alike to understand clearly what the Bible teaches about baptism. According to the scriptures, baptism involves two specific components. Its subjects, by that I mean though it's performed, and its significance, why that it is performed. So what I want to do is begin by studying or looking at that first aspect, the subjects of baptism. Baptism, according to the scriptures, is for a specific group of individuals. To begin, I would contend that baptism is limited to certain individuals. It is only for those who have made a credible profession of faith in Jesus Christ alone as Savior. And nothing short of this, a person can't be, I want to make sure I choose my words carefully, we can't have a flawed view of salvation proceed any further. But you might be wondering, why do you only limit baptism to professing believers? It's because I firmly believe that the New Testament commands believers to be baptized. Furthermore, it consistently demonstrates that baptism is only performed on believers or on genuine converts or disciples, followers of Jesus Christ. Listen to the example of our Lord, what he said in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. He says, go therefore and make disciples, followers of me, of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. these verses explicitly connect baptism with making disciples or converts, followers of Jesus Christ. Beyond this, I can't think of a spiritual or intellectual reason for anyone else to want to be baptized. In light of the persecution of the first century, I find it difficult to imagine an individual who'd want to be baptized, quote-unquote, for religious sake, and then risk abandonment, financial ruin, and even death if they were not willing to profess or to commit themselves that they've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And by this I mean profession of faith, commitment of heart and life to Jesus Christ. It's congruent with a public profession of faith, the visual dedication, the reenactment of the gospel, which is baptism. The reason I say this tragically, it has become commonplace in some churches to baptize individuals for whatever reason they may have. But typically, these same individuals have no public profession of faith. They have no time for Christ or the church. Moreover, they live like the world according to 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. They're consumed with passions, materialism, and their own pride. This would have happened in the early church during times of persecution. In 21st century America, it looks good on your spiritual resume to be baptized to cover your bases. It makes you feel better about yourself and makes you those who are nominal Christians. I call those who are spiritually ignorant. In the first century, baptism was often a sentence of isolation, poverty, humiliation, and even death. And by the way, it's still that way in parts of the world, specifically in the Middle East. If you make a profession of faith in Christ, that's one thing. However, if you follow that up with baptism, you have a death sentence upon you. The world at large recognizes, and that's even true in Asia. We are coddled here in America. And because of that, baptism is like, meh, I'll do whatever I want, whenever I want. The same Christ that calls you to conversion is the same Christ that commands you to be baptized, to identify with him publicly, to profess your allegiance to him before men and to his church. Folks, as we'll come to see, unbelief coupled with baptism makes a person little more than a wet sinner. It must be coupled with. Moving on, the consistent pattern and testimony of the New Testament is belief and then baptism. Mark 16, 16, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. I want to mention of this too. Belief or repentance and baptism is so closely united in the minds of the New Testament writers that it is often linked together. Acts 2.38 talks about repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And because people have taken this verse and ran off with it to teach baptismal regeneration, the idea that salvation not only is a part, not only accompanies faith, but the waters of baptism. But for the New Testament writer, salvation or repentance of sins, turning to Christ, and then baptism that follows. That's why it's so closely intertwined. Luke writes just a few verses after 2:38, so he says in 2:41, so those who received his word, and what does that refer to? It refers to the gospel that Peter declared, the gospel of Christ, were baptized. In Acts chapter 8, the Samaritans were baptized when they believed. Verse 12 says, but when they believed, Philip preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized. Just verses later, when the Ethiopian eunuch requested to be baptized, Philip required him to profess his faith. The text, and the eunuch said, see, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded that the chariot stop. And they both went down into the water, and he baptized him. Lastly, in Acts chapter 10, verse 47, Cornelius and his household were baptized only after they had received the Holy Spirit by application. The Spirit of God accompanies us or comes into the life of the believer at the moment of conversion. You know, some may be tempted or left wondering, if what you're saying is true, then why do so many churches practice infant baptism? It's true that some denominations practice infant baptism. However, the New Testament does not contain a single command to baptize infants, and it never narrates a single incident in which an infant was baptized. In 1 Peter 3:21, the Apostle Peter connects baptism with a clear conscience. Listen to what he says. Baptism, which corresponds to this, not as a removal of the dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. And we'll look at this verse a little bit more in our time to come. This verse is problematic to those who support baptism, because nothing that is done involuntarily can be a matter of conscience. For Peter to connect baptism with a good or a clear conscience implies those who are baptized must have a volition or a choice in the matter. The scriptures clearly teach that baptism is a voluntary act that follows voluntary faith. Friends, it's imperative that I reiterate that the waters of baptism have intrinsic power to save you. It's water, whether it's out of the tap as we have or performed in a lake. It does not wash away sins, nor does it give you special merit or favor with God. To be sure, it is a part of the pathway of blessing, because entailed in it is obedience. But baptism does not save sinners. Only Jesus Christ saves sinners. The waters of baptism are those who have already come to Christ for forgiveness and salvation. Beloved, salvation, not baptism, is the most important decision that a person can ever make. My question for you this morning is, have you been saved? Have you individually been born again? I'm not asking you this morning if you're a member of this church, or how long you've been of this church, how much you've given to this church, or if you've had a spiritual encounter, or if you've been baptized, memorized Bible verses, or served in the church, or if you're a nice person. I'm not asking that. Have you personally received Jesus Christ for the remission of sins? Has there been a time when you've prayed God for forgiveness and salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ? Have you dealt with the matter of your sin? Folks, your sin is the problem. It has always been the problem. Your sin is what separates you from God. God is holy. He is intrinsically pure and without moral defilement. He's without sin, and we are not. In fact, mankind is naturally corrupt. We're sinful. God is without sin, and we are full of sin, brimming and running over with it. Mankind are sinners. Birth and by choice. David reveals to us in Psalm 51 that from our conception, not that the act of unification between a husband and a wife in the physical way is sinful, but he says the very fact that he exists is sinful. Why? Because we are the offspring of two sinful individuals. That's going to be the only meaning of what David is saying here, as well as Romans chapter 5. That as by one man's sin, sin entered the world, and death passed to all have sinned. Not just a propensity, but within us is depravity. Just as apple trees produce apples, cats give birth to cats, sinners give birth to sinners. David wrote, "Behold, I was brought forth, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Psalm 51:5. Job adds, "Man who is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? There is not one." 14:1-4. Paul told the Romans, "There's none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." We've all missed God's standard of divine righteousness. We've all come up short. We've all missed the mark. Sin is the trespassing or the breaking of God's commands. His commandments. The scriptures are clear that each and every one of us are permeated with sin. The Apostle John wrote, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." 1 John 1:7. That's in the present tense. Right now, if you say you are without sin, you are a liar. This is the condition of all men. They're sinful, and they continue to sin. Whoever has done something about that. The prophet Jeremiah gets to the crux of the matter when he writes, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Jeremiah is not referring to your physical heart. He is talking about your inner person, who you really are, your mind, which is the seat of your emotions, your intellect, and your will. Jesus said, himself said, for from within, out of the heart, man, who you really are, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness, all these things, all these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. And it's because of this that Solomon writes, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the wellsprings, or the issues of life. You need to guard against what wants to come out. Christ said, Matthew 12:34, abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. With your mouth and with your actions, and might I add, your attitudes, you spew out the toxins of your soul. Your heart and mind are dominated by sin, and it demands that its voice be heard. To give voice and animation to the evil, to its own evil desires. And this is why there's so much conflict in the world, because of sin. Folks, every person is a vile sinner and in desperate need of a Savior. You may say, I have not committed any major sins. I'm not really that bad of a person. That not every sin is equal in the sense of its effects and punishment. But every sin is equal in its ability to eternally condemn you. This is true because at the core of every sin is a rebellion against the and great commandment. And what is that? To love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Matthew 22:37. All sin is a failure to love and worship God alone. Just a single sin alienates you from the presence of God and brings you under the anathema or the wrath of God. The apostle James writes, for whoever keeps law, and by the way, he's not just referring to the Ten Commandments. Under the Old Testament law, there are 613 commandments. He says, if for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for it all. Just as if you break a window, you might not break the whole, but it has the ability to spider out and you got to replace the whole window. You have been shattered by sin. Friends, all of mankind is equally and justly condemned and destined for hell in their sinful condition. Jesus said in John 3:18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. The word is not merely intellectual assent, just to think that there is a divine being out there, or that Jesus Christ, we know from secular history that a man named Jesus lived and he did a lot of good things. It's not just intellectual assent. James told his readers, if you believe in God, you do well. The devils also believe and shudder. Genuine belief in Jesus Christ is marked by the transferring of trust and faith in yourself, in your own goodness, in your own works, in your own intellect, transferring that from yourself to trusting in Christ's death and resurrection, the gospel alone for salvation. It's all hope for heaven in the redeeming work of Jesus Christ, in his perfect sacrifice, and his perfect righteousness, his goodness, trusting that alone. You see, because of your sin, you are not permitted into heaven. No pass from this life into the presence of God in your natural state. Nobody. The Bible tells us in Habakkuk 1:13 that God's eyes are too pure to approve evil, and he cannot look on wickedness with favor. In fact, his very nature demands that he crush sin. He is repulsed by sin. Remember, God is holy and we are not. We cannot enter his presence. We cannot enter heaven unless we are as holy and righteous as God is. The author of Hebrews tells us that without holiness shall no man see the Lord. So how can a vile sinner become as holy as God? By the declaration of God. That is how. Through faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the God who condemns us, and rightly so, is the God who also redeems us, undeservingly so. Again, Paul told the Romans, but God demonstrated, he revealed, he manifested his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. A few short verses later, that same word translated sinners rendered enemies. Sinners in their unconverted state are God's enemies. They are not on God's side. Sin is high treason against God. Sinning that God is against, sin is anti-God. However, God, who is rich in mercy and abundant in unfailing love, determined in eternity past to atone, cover, or pay for your sins, substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. The Bible says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes should not perish but have everlasting or eternal life. Peter wrote, you were ransomed, you were redeemed, not with perishable things. What kind of perishable things? Silver or gold? No. But with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for the sake of you. He came and died for you. Folks, you could not atone for your own sins. It would be impossible. A sinner cannot pay for their own sin. So God, in the person of Jesus Christ, left the glories of heaven, took upon himself the robe of humanity, and died in your place to pay and appease or satisfy God's just demands regarding your sin. But he did not stay dead, he rose from the grave. His resurrection validated an authentic claim of being God and the purpose of his mission to redeem men from their sin, Mark 10:45. For the Son of God came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom, a payment for many. So this begs the question, how does a sinner appropriate or apply the sacrifice of Christ to himself? How does a person get saved? A person is saved, they apply the atoning blood of Jesus Christ to their by faith in Jesus' vicarious death and resurrection. That is how. Faith simply means taking God at his word. It means to trust him. A person is saved by coming to God in faith, acknowledging their sinfulness, and trusting in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to save them from the penalty of their sin. And what is the penalty of our sin? It's death. Physical separation from God. Christ took that upon himself. By faith, you ask God to forgive you for your sins and Christ to be your Savior. Ephesians 1:7 says, in him, it's referring to Christ, we have redemption. How? Through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Just one chapter later, Paul writes, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Romans 3:24 through 25 says, you are justified, and that word means to be declared righteous. How? By his grace, merited favor, as a gift through the redemption, through the payment that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation. That word means a covering, a satisfying substitute. And he did so by his blood to be received, how? By faith. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is any confusion in chapter 10 of Romans when he says this, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the mouth one you'll be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified. There's that word again, declared righteous. And with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The Bible teaches us that in the very moment that a person receives Christ as their Savior, they are credited or imputed with the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. You become as holy as God. In a single moment of time, a believing, vile, repentant sinner is given or endowed with the holiness, the righteous character of God. Through the aid of the Holy Spirit, the prophet Isaiah foretold about the substitutionary or imputative nature of Christ's atonement. Listen to what he wrote. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All sheep have turned astray. We have gone every man to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. His soul makes an offering for guilt. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge, or better rendered, by knowledge of him, shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquity. The scripture is very clear. And it was these profound words that led Paul to pen these in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sakes, he made him to be sin who sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It is through faith in Christ alone. You cannot get to heaven any other way. If you're mourning and you are not sure that heaven is your home, don't leave these doors until you know for sure. If you are trusting in anything, anything else than in what Jesus did at the cross of Calvary, that is sufficient to get you into the gates of heaven. It is only by the shed blood of Jesus Christ that a person is born again. This is how a person's sins are dealt with. This is how they are made as holy as God. It's through the substitutionary, and that word means in your place, death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Beloved, this is the only way that a person can enter heaven, through faith in Jesus Christ and who he is and what he has done. Jesus said of himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. John 14:6. Through faith in the gospel, the repentant sinner's debt of sin and penalty for sin is credited. It's been put on him. And their sin is covered, paid in full by Christ's death and resurrection. And the perfect, righteous, sinless character of Jesus Christ is then credited or imputed account of the repentant sinner. Through faith, through trust in Jesus Christ, the believing sinner is justified and given a new position and a new destiny. Beloved, have you personally believed and received Jesus Christ as your Savior? Have you personally asked God to forgive you for your sins and have asked Christ to be your Savior? Beloved, these are the only individuals who are suited for the waters of baptism. Those who have received Jesus Christ as Savior. So there are specific individuals for baptism. There's also a specific meaning to baptism, and I'll be quick. Its meaning. The most significant portions of Scripture on baptism are located in 1 Peter 3 and Romans chapter 6, and they allude to baptism by way of our baptism into the Jesus Christ. Okay, so when we read in Romans chapter 6, the passage I read, as we embarked on the message this morning, as well as 1 Peter chapter 3, it's alluded to, but it's alluded to by way of our immersion, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. At the moment of conversion, we are then baptized by the Spirit, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We are baptized into Christ. And these waters represent that union. So keep that in mind. There's two passages, 1 Peter 3 and Romans 6. Peter reveals in 1 Peter 3:20 through 21. Listen carefully. Baptism, according to 1 Peter 3, pictures God's judgment on sin. Did you catch that? Baptism represents God's judgment on sin. This is what he writes. They formerly did not obey when God's patience waited the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saved you. Not as a removal of the dirt from the body, not water baptism, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. Did you catch that? He's speaking about those who prepared, and he said in the previous verses that God preached, or that Christ preached through Noah to the spirits that are now in prison. They're incarcerated in hell. And Christ preached through Noah to them to repent and to get into the ark. But they would not. Only 8 persons got into that ark for safety. Peter is saying that baptism symbolizes or pictures judgment on sin. He is teaching us, and I want you to catch this, that the waters of baptism are in some ways a counterpart to the waters of the flood. Peter is stressing that the only avenue of salvation from divine judgment, divine wrath, is found in the ark of Christ. By being in Christ. Peter is likening going down into baptism as a vivid symbol for death and judgment. Paul writes in Romans 6:4, we read it, "We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death." Baptism demonstrates clearly what we deserve for our sins, which is death and judgment. Again, Romans 3:23, "For the wages of sin is what? Death." However, coming up out of the water, our deliverance, our resurrection, our ultimate preservation, how? Through the ark of Christ. It came through the waters of judgment. They found deliverance in God's means of salvation, the ark. Like Noah, we are preserved through the waters of God's judgment of sin, and we emerge in Christ. How? To walk in newness of life. Believer, they're saved, delivered through the ark of Christ, through faith in his death and resurrection. In a nutshell, baptism demonstrates our participation in the gospel of Christ, meaning we are identifying ourselves with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Again, Galatians 2:20. "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in this flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Baptism portrays outwardly what God has done for us internally. Paul writes in Romans 6:3-5, "Do you not know," so this is something you should already understand, "that all of us who have been baptized in Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death in order that, or for this purpose, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For when united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." And that's the purpose. Those who come to God in repentant faith, first into the person of Jesus Christ, his life, his death, and his resurrection. His death became your death. And his resurrection will become your resurrection. When God the Father looks, he sees the righteous standing of Jesus Christ. And because of that, when a believer passes from this life, they have the promise that they will be resurrected just like their Savior, Jesus Christ. We immediately go home to be with Christ, but one day our bodies resurrected, just as Christ was. Our physical bodies be given a glorified body forever to be with the Lord and his plan for the end of ages. Lastly, baptism is a public, or you could say a public witness. When a person enters the waters of baptism, they are declaring to the world that they are identifying with Jesus and acknowledging him as their Savior and Lord. It's saying, "I want everyone to know I believe in Christ, that he died for my sins, that he is both Savior and Lord, and I'm committed to him, and I want everyone to know that." Saying, "Henceforth, I want to be known as a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ." In addition to this, when a person is baptized, they should be covenanting and uniting with Christ's visible body. You've been baptized in the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But identify and join with a visible body of Jesus Christ, a local church. The action of baptism is a pledge of loyalty and love for Christ himself and for the church for which he died. To sum things up, baptism, speaking, is a picture of the gospel of Christ and a believer's union with him in it. Moreover, when a believer participates in the act of water, they are reenacting Christ's atoning sacrifice. but they're also giving a public profession of their faith in him and their commitment to his message and his ministry. Friends, I want to ask you, have you decided to follow Jesus? Have you received him as your Savior, your covering, your atoning sacrifice for your sins? Have you done that? And are you? I'm not asking for a specific time or date, but I'm asking, what are you trusting in? If God would ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? I think I'm a pretty good person. God, I went to church. I didn't do anything really bad. Anything short of wholehearted commitment and trust to Christ's death and resurrection, you will come short of eternal life in the paradise of God. Faith alone in Christ, his death and resurrection. Perhaps you have received him and followed Jesus in his plea for salvation, but you've never followed him in his command to confess your faith in him through the public act of baptism. If you're here today and you've never been baptized, I strongly urge you, on the authority of the Word of God, to be baptized. Don't delay. Don't for a better time of obedience. Obey today. I would love to talk with you about what it means more. According to our church constitution, to enter the waters of baptism here, it is a confession of your faith. Myself and a deacon, we don't parade you to be embarrassed. We're not looking for specific terms. You don't have to understand everything like I do. Simplicity. Has there been a time when you've confessed your sin and you're confessed in Jesus Christ alone, the gospel, as your hope of salvation? If you've done that and you want to follow the Lord in believer's baptism, you may do so. And we're going to have a service on the 23rd. And if you've never done that, would you consider the importance and significance of baptism and following the Lord? Of what it means, confessing him before other believers, but also as a public act of confession and profession before the world. There's no better time to do that now. I want to challenge you, follow the Lord. Obey Christ today. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here that is unsure of their salvation, that they would lay hold the cross of Christ, trust fully in what you, God, our Savior, have done, not in works of men, not in anything they can do or to reason, but solely in you, Jesus Christ. Bless now, Lord. And I pray if anyone is here that is unsure of their salvation, that they would see me, see another believer, and take care of that. It's a prayer of repentance and confession towards you, God, a repentance of sin and confessing their need for you, Jesus Christ, and asking and receiving you as their Savior and Lord. God, I pray that they would do that today, Lord. And Lord, if anyone here has not followed you in believer's baptism, Lord, would you convict the hearts of men to obey you and to follow you as a volitional act of their commitment of life to you and a public profession of faith. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.